Well, on July the 21st, 1969, Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, saying these now infamous words: "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And it was a huge moment in history, wasn't it? I mean, if man could walk on the moon, what else could he achieve? What other scientific discoveries, medical advances could be made? And on one hand, it was an amazing feat of man's ingenuity. But on the other, it displayed the pride of man. As Armstrong said those words, there was no reference to God. There was no reference to God's amazing creation. It was all utterly man-centered. And it's nothing new. Genesis 11 reveals the same issues, the same sin, the pride of man. And in many ways, these words of Neil Armstrong could be applied to Genesis 11. The building of a city, a tower, was a small step for man, but the consequences of it was a giant leap for mankind, as man is scattered and divisions are brought about. And so we see in verses 1 to 4 that the pride of man, the pride of man. And we read verse 1 that the whole world had one language and a common speech. That is, after the flood, there was no need for translations, there was no need for interpreters. All could understand one another. After all were descended from Noah. But of course, verse 1 raises questions for us. How does this fit with chapter 10, and particularly chapter 10, verse 20 and verse 31, where we learn these are the sons of Ham and Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations? The implication being that there were already many languages by the time and by the point that we read Genesis 11. Well, we need to understand, firstly, that Genesis 11 is not chronological to Genesis 10. It's not that all the nations spread and then the Tower of Babel incident took place. No, the Tower of Babel incident took place, as it were, consecutively or parallel with Genesis 10. It happened during the time of Genesis 10, before the spreading. And the writer makes that clear for us by his statement in Genesis 11, verse 1. He's, as it were, taking us back to the point where there was in the whole world one language and a common speech. And the fact that there are many languages recorded in 10:20 and 10:31 is because of the events of Babel. And the writer of Genesis cleverly links the two passages to make this point. So he mentions in chapter 10, verse 10, he mentions Babylon, which of course is Babel. But the naming of Babylon doesn't happen until chapter 11, verse 9. So 11 must have happened sometime in Genesis 10. He also mentions Nimrod as the mighty hunter, the leader of Babylon, whose name means, although not recorded, means great rebel, which is exactly what happens in the center of his kingdom, Babel or Babylon. And although we can't see it or hear it, in the Hebrew there are kind of many word plays and plays on sounds in the word used between the two passages to underline the parallels of this passage. We're meant to see that there is an overlap, that what is recorded in Genesis 11 is not some standalone event, but it explains why the nations are scattered and many languages have developed. And thus, 11 verse 2, the account begins. Men begin to move eastward. And moving east is always significant in Genesis. It's a sign that men are moving further and further away from God. So remember back in Genesis 3:24, Adam and Eve are placed east of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And now these men in Genesis 11 move eastward, and they find a plain in Shinar. And Genesis 10 has already alerted us to where Shinar is and who these men are. They're predominantly descendants of Ham, the cursed line. So last week we saw why Ham was cursed, for dishonouring his father. And Genesis 10 then recalls the three lines of the three brothers of Noah, as it were. But it only really details Ham's line and Shem's line. It only briefly mentions the Japhethites in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 10. And they only briefly mention them because they'll have no bearing on the rest of Israel's history. But the Hamites, the curse line, will be the line from which many of Israel's enemies will come from. So we note the Babylonians in 10 verse 10. The Assyrians in 10 verse 11, the Philistines in 10 verse 14, and the Canaanites verse 15, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites. And all are going to be later picked up, aren't they, in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, as we see that they will be the enemies of God's people. And the Semites in chapter 10 verse 21, they're the godly line. They're the line which ultimately through which Jesus would come. And it's from this line will Israel come, and many of Israel's friends will come through this line. And so as we read chapter 11, we know that these men who move eastward are those whose descendants will be in rebellion against God's people. They'll be their enemies. But most significantly, they'll be against God. They'll be rebelling against Him. And this will all take place, 10 verse 10, in Shinar, the centre of Nimrod's kingdom, the great rebel. And we're meant to see that in Genesis 11, what we're seeing is rebellion. Now, not just individuals rebelling, as we've seen previously in Genesis, Adam and Eve and Cain. Now we're beginning to see, as it were, society rebelling. A collected rebellion. And as they settle, as these men settle, they begin to say to each other in verses 3 to 4, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. They were using the best materials of the time. They were technologically advanced. And so they say to themselves, come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And did you note the four aims? They want to build a city. They want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. They want to make a name for themselves. And they don't want to be scattered. And immediately we see rejection of God's commands and rejection of God's way. See, what had Adam been commanded to do, and that had then been reiterated to Noah, as we saw last week? It was to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. Doing so as those who ruled the earth on behalf of God for His glory. That's what we saw when we studied Genesis 1. And what do we see in Genesis 11? People staying together by building a city to live in. With a desire, verse 4, that they will not be scattered across the earth. And their hoped-for result flies directly in the face of the divine commandment to multiply and fill the earth. And they're ultimately seeking security and safety. They want to be kept safe. Oh, they leave the city during the day to work the land or do their business, but then at night they come back into the city for safety, for security. They didn't trust God to protect them as they were scattered, as they filled the earth. They wanted to stay together. They thought they could keep themselves safe by building a city. Not only are they concerned for their safety, but they're also concerned to make a name for themselves. They desire, as it were, human praise. And so they seek to build the biggest tower in history, one which stretches right up to the heavens. It's not that they literally thought they could probably get into heaven, but they wanted to get as close to God as they possibly could. They thought somehow they could become godlike by achieving a great tower that reached up that far. And in doing so, they thought they could make a name for themselves. They were more concerned for their glory than they were for God's. And both of their actions, that desire not to be scattered and to stay and to be safe, and that desire to build a tower for glory, are outward expressions of two inward sins. that of seeking man's praise, and that of security. See, far from being concerned for God's glory as his vice regents, they're only concerned for their name. Far from feeling God's mandate to fill the earth, they desire safety and security. And the truth is, these sins are still prevalent today in each of us. So firstly, that craving of that human praise, that desire to make a name for oneself, to be well thought of, to be praised. There is not one person here this morning that doesn't long for approval and thrives on it. And we just feel devastated, don't we, when we're criticized? Even fair criticism, let alone unjust criticism, can just reduce us to tears. That doesn't mean it's wrong to praise people when something has been achieved which is laudable, then of course we should give people their due recognition. But it's when we live for human praise, when that is what is driving us and determining what we do and why we do it, then it becomes idolatry. Self-praise, because it places us at the center of things. And we want the praise, and we want the glory, and we want the honor, and we want to be God-like. And thus we try to make a name for ourselves. And throughout the scriptures we learn, Isaiah 63 and Jeremiah 32, that to make a name for oneself is the prerogative of God, not man. It is God alone who makes for himself a name, and in his mercy makes name for certain men like Abraham and David. And thus for us to make a name for ourselves is really Genesis 3 being played out once more. We've believed the lie that somehow by gaining the praise of others, by making a name for ourselves, we will be like God. We will be in control. We'll be at the center of the universe. We believe the lie that we are the most important and our name should be remembered. And the truth is, most of us can't even remember the names of our great-grandparents, let alone our great-great-grandparents. And we see it all around us, don't we? Why do men continue to build big towers? To be remembered as the architect who designed the tallest building in the world. Or to be the mayor who has the tallest building in the world in his city. Or to be the owner of the tallest building in the world. To make a name for ourselves. And the same is true in each of our lives. We fear what others think of us. We're concerned that people think well of us to make names for ourselves. So we build not cities, but our reputations. And we build them on what other people will think, what other people will think people will like. So at work, we don't declare that we go to church because we fear our reputation as the funny one being taken away. As we introduce ourselves to a new friend or neighbour, it's often weeks before they find out we go to church or that we're a Christian because we don't want to put them off. And you know, the sad reality is I found myself doing that just this very week. We moved house. I was talking to the neighbour. We literally pulled up. They came rushing out. And immediately they invited us to a party. Go figure. Been here a whole year. Never spoke to my other neighbours. They didn't want to know. But you know, I turn up to this place and I get invited to a 40th birthday party. And sadly, it falls on the church weekend away. And you know what I said? I said, I'm sorry, I'm on a weekend away. Why didn't I say church weekend? Because slightly I didn't want to put him off. And I made a conscious decision then that every time I introduced another neighbour, I'd make sure that they knew farewell that I was a Christian and what I did. But we fear what others think, don't we? Even in the very simple things like that of meeting a neighbour, we fear that we might just put them off. Or they may just not like us. We want to make a name for ourselves. And even what we do is often done because we're concerned for what people might think of us. So we turn up to church prayer meetings because we fear people might not think we're godly if we don't. And we serve on this and we serve on that because, well, we don't want people to think less of us, even if it's to the detriment of our families. And pastors are the worst for this. Who are you concerned to make a name for? God or yourself? And who you fear will reveal whose name you're most concerned for. Do you fear man or do you fear God? Do you fear what your friends or the elders or others in the church or your colleagues or your spouse think of you? Or do you fear what God thinks of you? Are you making a name for yourself or for God? And it's that pride of man that was evident in Genesis 3 that drives us to think, doesn't it, what others will think of us. We want to be at the center of the universe with everyone thinking, well, who do you fear? And the other sin that is revealed in Babel is that sin of security. There they were building a city to protect themselves, stop themselves from being scattered. And there's nothing wrong in seeking security, nor for that matter praise. But it's from whom we seek ultimate praise and security, which is the thing that matters. In chapter 11, they place it in their city. Where are you placing your security? Is it in God? Or is it in other things? So we busy ourselves in building a nest egg only to find it wiped out by inflation or economic collapse. We place our security in our abilities, in our health, in our homes, in our families, only to discover that all those things can be taken as well. Jesus says, lay out for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. See, if your security is in Christ, he can never be taken away. His love is the one constant in the changing world and remains secure, come what may. Where is your security? In the things of this world or in Christ? And the irony of chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, is that had they obeyed God's commands to fill the earth and bring him glory, they would not have been scattered or division brought. They would have gained the security they desired. They would have remained as a people, as it were, going out under his protection. They would have been safe. But their pride gets in the way. And so they attempt to displace God, and they even use his language. So verse 3, they say, come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us make a city, just as God had once declared in chapter 1, verse 26, come, let us make man. And we see the arrogance of man, not content to be just made in the image of God, but aspiring to be God. And so starts talking like God and acting like God and scheming without reference to his declared will. But just as in the garden, such aspiration to divinity led to humiliation and judgment, so it is here in chapter 11. As we see in verses 5 to 9, the power of God. The power of God. And verse 5 is full of irony, isn't it? Here they are seeking to build a tower to reach the heavens to where God resides. And verse 5, the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. This tower is so puny that God has to come down to see it. And verse 6 reveals there is real danger to what they are doing. Man's actions aren't just simply a small little rebellion. Oh, it's a sweet little thing. They've just built a little city. Isn't that nice? Now, God doesn't scoff at their actions, nor does he consider their actions much ado about nothing. Rather, he sees that something must be done. So he declares, verse 6, if as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Their actions are a threat to divine will and rule. Then in their coming together, they are seeking to rebel against God. And if God allows this, then how else might they rebel against him? And it's not that they'll ever be able to hinder God's sovereign purposes. But the implication of verse 6 is that their rebellion, if they are allowed to continue working together, would become so great. So sin has so prevailed that man united, not the football team, but man united, although this could be true of them, does not seek to glorify God, but oppose God. And you only have to look at our world, don't you, to see that? Do you see that as man unites together, it doesn't seek to praise God, but to oppose God and rebel against God? So when countries which are united by common ideology or leader, do they promote religious liberty and freedom of thought? No. In every instance, there's an attempt to overthrow God and his ways. Think about how the scientific world and how much of that has united in seeking to dismiss God, where scientists are driven to create life in order to prove that there is no God. Remember the headlines back in May where Dr. Craig Venter declared that he had created life? No, he hadn't. He genetically modified a cell, but he hadn't created life. He hadn't created DNA. He hadn't created a new cell. But the headlines went wild, as if he had created life, as if he was godlike. And all it is man rebelling against its creator to seek to dismiss him. To say that actually we don't need God, we can do this. And we need to be those who continually oppose such thinking and ways, seeking to curb such rebellion, such spread of sin, just as God does in verses 7 to 8, as he comes in power and humbling the proud. So God, verse 7, comes and confuses their language so they will not understand each other. And verse 8, he scatters them all over the earth, and the building of the city stops. With their ability to communicate removed, they're unable to work together. God so considers our divisions to be a necessary check on our sinful tendencies to rebel and oppress. And God's actions are gracious in preventing the spread of sin and outright rebellion. See, if you have something like 6,500 languages in the world, it makes it very difficult, doesn't it, for someone to disseminate dangerous ideas and sway people into thinking the same. People cannot trust or work with those they do not understand. You cannot mount a rebellion if you do not trust each other. And again, you only have to look at our world to see how having numerous languages halts progress. So even today, where people can generally communicate through English, there's still distrust and lack of unity. Even between two nations that have a similar language, the England and USA, there's still distrust. And if you want to do business in a foreign land successfully, what do? You learn the language to build trust and friendship, to build unity, even if you both can speak English. We live in a world where language differences impede our cooperation, it curbs our technological advances and our control of other men. See, God's scattering and confusing of the languages is an act of his power in defiance to man's pride to make a name for himself and not to be scattered. And it's also an act of his grace that he does so, to curb the effects of our sin. And his judgment on them is just. His actions mirror their sin. He prevents them from making a name for themselves, and he prevents them from not scattering by scattering them. His judgment is utterly just. And thus, verse 9, we learn that this city is to be called Babel, which means confused or literally babbling city. And of course, this city is better known as Babylon. And throughout the Bible, Babylon is always the symbol of mankind in organized revolt against God, just as it was in Genesis 11. Babylon is the city where politics and ideology and philosophy and religion all conspire together to defy their maker, to make a name for themselves. So we read in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15. Which speak of the king of Babylon and his rebellion against God. And it does so with hints of Genesis 11. So we read how the king wants to ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And you can't help but notice the reference to building tall towers and the reaching the heavens. It's the same desire to make a name for themselves and so displace God. Babylon, years on, is still desiring what it desired in Genesis 11. And in Jeremiah 50, verse 31, we learn that Babylon is arrogant. Daniel paints a picture of the glamour of Babylon as the head of gold or the statue that will be destroyed. Zechariah speaks of Babylon pictured as the accumulation of wickedness and the impiety of mankind. And Isaiah 47 proclaims Babylon's destruction. And that final salvation comes only through its destruction and from fleeing from Babylon. See, there's to be freedom from such pride. Then man must leave Babel, must leave Babylon and its God-defying ways, which is exactly what we see in Genesis 11 and 12. We're not going on to study Genesis 12, but God in Genesis 12 calls Abraham to leave his country Ur. And where is Ur? It is in Babylon. And it is by Abraham leaving that the saving history of Israel begins. It is by leaving Babylon, by leaving the rebellion against God, that salvation comes about. And the New Testament takes up that picture. So you go to Revelation 18. And we see there that Babylon is the great harlot, the persecutor of the people of God, the incarnation of human pride and vice. And the saints in Revelation 18 verse 4 are encouraged to come out of her. And then in chapter 18 verse 20, they are to rejoice at the prospect of her destruction. Why? Because Babylon's fall will immediately herald the last judgment and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And what will that kingdom look like? Well, you look to Revelation 7. And it's a place where John could say, and I put it on the screen, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. And it's now a picture of united praise around the throne from all nations and all languages. And those who are there are those who have come out of Babylon, who have come out from rebelling against God, whose sin has been forgiven by the death of Christ, by his death on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved. And as those who have trusted in that, whose hearts have then have been transformed, that they now delight to proclaim and honour God's name, not their own. And thus they now unite, not in rebellion, but in praise, as we should have been doing in Genesis 1. And as we unite around that throne, praising God in the many languages, it's not that I won't be able to understand. I'll be able to understand everyone. But they will declare it in their own language. And those around that throne are now utterly safe and secure. They're not scattered, but united. Secure, the very thing that they yearned for in Genesis 11 is now there for those who come out of Babylon and praise God. It's a picture of Revelation 21, isn't it? That we saw the other week. That of utter safety, utter security. There's no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Because the old order of things has passed away. Utterly safe. And Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, foreshadows that great event in Revelation 7, doesn't it? So as the Holy Spirit arrives on Jesus' people, on his disciples, they begin to speak in differing languages of all the nations present, foreshadowing the uniting of all people, of all who have come out of Babylon, who have confessed their pride, who have stopped making a name for themselves and started worshipping Jesus with one tongue. And it's a beautiful picture a picture of Revelation 7. And often as we meet as a church, amongst us are those from other nations, those from South Africa and India and China and Ireland and the US of A and even the north of England. Different language. And we begin to get a foretaste of Revelation 7, of what it will be like to be those who are united in praise, not rebellion. Are you looking forward to that day, or are you still seeking to rebel? Have you come out of Babylon? Have you come out from uniting with those who oppose and rebel God? Are you still desiring to make a name for yourself? If you want to remain in Babylon, do so knowing that just as God judged and scattered those who did so in Babel in Genesis 11, he will do so again on that final day, where those who persist in rebelling against him will get their final wish and be cast from his presence for eternity in what the Bible calls hell. Or have you trusted Christ to pluck you, as it were, from Babylon and that final judgment, and your heart having been changed to desire to honor his name as you were created to do? Have you left Babylon? And are you looking forward to united praise? Doing so as one who is making a name not for themselves, but for the glory of the God that you serve. Have you left Babylon? And are you looking forward to united praise? Let's pray.